James chapter 1 this morning, James chapter 1. Tell you what, you need something in this life that's enough. There's nothing in this world that's enough. That's for sure. James chapter 1. Been in this series, in the book of James, the last few weeks we've been dealing with temptation as far as the testing of a living faith, not temptation to sin, but God sometimes allows our faith to be tested in order to stretch it, to grow it, and we've talked about that for couple of weeks. Now this morning, James is going to turn and he's going to begin to deal with the actual temptation to sin, which is the temptation that we think of most often. So James chapter 1, are you ready to go? Say amen if you found it. All right. Now what's going to happen is the sound booth is going to be watching for whoever sits the quietest and behaves the most. And we're going to give you a giant candy bar when we're done. I'm also this week going to go get one of those buzzers. Keep everybody awake. The only problem with that is I'll probably have to buy some bigger prize than a crystal and a piece of candy to get you to do it. But at any rate, everybody sit up straight, behave, don't mess with your neighbor. All right, keep your hands to yourself. James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1, verse 13. James writing again as God revealed his word to him and under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he says, "Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So we immediately have a clue here that we're not dealing with the testing of faith anymore. We're now addressing sin. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We probably won't get as far as verse 17, but we're going to work on this thought this morning. The problem is within each of us. The problem is within each of us. Father, we need your help as we approach your word. I do pray that you'll help us to, in all seriousness, to be alert and to make application of your word as we need to this morning. Pray that you help us to put the thoughts of the rest of the day aside for a bit and the thoughts of the week and all that we have to do and just kind of focus on your word for here for just a little bit. We need it. We need your word. Lord, we need application of it. We need to always ensure that our heart is where it needs to be. Lord, when we start dealing with sin and temptation, such dangerous things, and we want to be right with you. At least I hope that's our desire this morning. And so I pray that you'll speak to us, help us to understand how to protect ourselves and what we need to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, we're just going to go right to work here. In verse 13 of James chapter 1, James gives us a foundational truth that this, you know, whenever you're dealing with this section of scripture, You always want to kind of, you can call it whatever you want. I kind of refer to it as a foundational truth. It is the truth that kind of is the hinge pin or the foundation upon which this passage is built, or the truth that is about to be revealed is built. And in James 1:13, we see this foundational truth. Now, before we get to that, let me say this. James, in James chapter 1 and verse 13, is dealing, or he starts out mentioning a propensity, a trait that people have, and that is this: to find some way to implicate or even blame others for our sin. It is in our DNA to do that, to blame others or to at least implicate others when it comes to our sin. And most of us here this morning understand that when the Bible talks about sin, it's talking about the violation of God's word, whether it's what we should do or shouldn't do. And so we have this propensity to do that, and James starts out mentioning it. As I said, it's kind of in our DNA that when we disobey God's word in some way, big or small, as people think about it, to claim that if it had not been for, you fill in the blank, I wouldn't have sinned. If it hadn't been for this, if it hadn't been for that person, or this thing, or that thing, if it hadn't been for the pastor, or for the church, or because this person did that, or because somebody at work did this, if it hadn't been for those things, I wouldn't have sinned. And it's kind of in our DNA to do that. amen, to find someone to either blame or at least to implicate when it comes to our sin. You know, we tend to point to something or someone other than ourselves and for why we did something, made some choice, made some decision for why we acted the way that we did, why we didn't do as we should have done, and so we always try to find some reason to do that. At other times, we try to share the blame. Well, I know it was my decision, it was my choice, but if it hadn't have been for this, if it hadn't been for that, if this person hadn't said this, and if this person hadn't done that, well, then I wouldn't have done what I did. Sure, I know it was my, it's kind of like, yeah, I know it's my fault, but it's not my fault. And we kind of try to share the blame. Personal responsibility is not our forte. Come on, say amen. It is not a forte of human nature, this thing of personal responsibility, especially when it comes to taking full responsibility for disobeying or failing to obey God's word. And at the end of the day, regardless of who or what is involved, our transgression is just that. It is our transgression. It is our sin. It is our failure. It is our disobedience. At the end of the day, it always comes back to the fact that it is ours. Whether it is bitterness or anger or not being faithful to church, whether it's language or lies or some other sin, if we don't own it now, one thing is for certain, we will own it when we stand before God at the judgment, because we cannot escape personal responsibility for sin, no matter how badly we want to or no matter how much maneuvering we do in an effort to do it. My sin is always going to be my sin. Doesn't really matter what you fill in the blank. Doesn't matter what someone else did or what someone else said or how someone else reacted. I made the decision to act or to do and under my own responsibility. So sin is always personally, we're always personally responsible for what we do. It's interesting that not only is it a trait among us to blame someone else for our sin, because we all have the same sinful nature. And so as a result of that, it's all of our trait. But what's also interesting that it is the third behavior, this propensity to blame or at least to try to include other people in our sin, is the third behavior that was manifested after man fell into sin. Look over in Genesis chapter 3. Leave a marker there in James, of course, because we'll be back. James chapter 3. Sin manifested itself quickly. I mean, right after the fall, we already see the results or the consequences, the manifestation of sin. And this propensity to blame others or to try to include others in our sin is the third behavior that manifested itself after the fall. We're not going to go back and read it. We understand Adam and Eve ate of the tree that they shouldn't have ate of, because God commanded them not to. Now we see the first manifestation of sin in verse 6 and 7. That is the thought that we can somehow cover our sins with the works of our own hands. And in Genesis 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, she gave to Adam and they ate. In verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So the first manifestation, if you will, of sin, the first response after they fell into sin was this attempt, this thought, this idea that somehow we can cover our sins with the work of our own hands. Of course, today we don't sew fig leaves together. We get baptized or start going to church or clean up our act or do some other thing in an effort to cover our sin. Which is, we understand this morning on a Sunday morning, most of us are home folk, we understand, of course, that that is absolutely wrong. We cannot cover our own sin. The only thing that covers our sin is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that, there is no remission. Without the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no covering, which is what remission is. There is no remission of sin. Then we see the second manifestation of the sinful nature that's within all of us, and that's in verse 8, and that's the thought that if we avoid God, that somehow we can avoid responsibility. It says in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. Now, we don't sit down and think that. You know, people don't sit down and think, well, if I just avoid God, somehow this will all work out. But it's almost as, again, if it's in our DNA, our sinful nature, that if I can just avoid God, if I can avoid the preaching of God's word, if I can avoid God's word, if I can avoid church, if I can avoid not being challenged, you know, for my sin, then somehow, somehow it'll just work out. We're Americans, so we think everything will always just work out, you know, if we hang in there long enough. And so there's this also this propensity not only to try to cover our sin, but also to think that if I just avoid it, if I don't think about it, if I'm not confronted with it, if I can just lay low enough, somehow it'll be okay. I'm confident this is one of the primary reasons people don't come to church, because they don't want their sin pointed out. They don't want to be challenged in relationship to their sin. They don't want their sin brought out and have to give an account for it. And so if I can just avoid all that, don't think about God, don't talk about God, then somehow it's just like out of sight, out of mind. Amen. That's also the kind of the second thing that happens as a result of sin. And then we see the third one in verses 11 through 13. And it is this thought that somehow we can lessen or we can avoid accountability if we can pass the blame for our sin onto someone else. And of course, you know the story, verse 11. It says in verse 11, and he said, and verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I was naked, I hid myself. And God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherein I commanded thee that thou shouldest not? It really comes down to that, does it not? Did you eat of the tree or not? Did you obey or did you not obey? That really is the question. And we know the rest of the account here. Adam, of course, says it was the woman that you gave me. The woman, of course, says it was the serpent that beguiled me. And one of the consequences, the third in line of consequences as a result of the sinful nature, this idea that we can cover our sin, or maybe if I can avoid my sin. And the third one is maybe I can pass at least all or part of the blame for my sin onto someone else. So we have this propensity. Amen. As a result of our sinful nature, to try to pass it on to someone else. And it is this last one, this attempt to pass on or share the blame for our sin, that James is focusing on in our text this morning over in James chapter 1 and verse 13. And you see that at the beginning of verse 13, where he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Let no man say that my sin is the result of someone else or of something else. It goes back again to this thing that happened in the garden where man has this thought somehow that we can just pass it on. But James gets right down to the matter. He gets right to the heart of the matter. And he says, man's in verse 13, man's thought here is if God had not done this, if God had not allowed that, if God had not put me in this position, if God hadn't caused this thing, then I would not have sinned. This is what James is addressing. You understand, don't you? At the heart of the matter, what we're talking about here is somehow that God is somehow implicated or responsible to at least some degree for my failure. And so James says that this isn't something that we should even think about. The reality is that in Genesis 3, verses 11 through 13, where we read, and you all know this on a Sunday morning, Adam didn't actually blame Eve, he blamed God. Because he said, if you had not given me this woman, I didn't ask for her. If you hadn't given me this woman, if you had not put me in this spot, had you, God, not put me in this position, then I would not have sinned. I mean, that's what he's saying, isn't it? I'm not fully sure. Maybe Adam, I wasn't there. Maybe if we'd heard the whole conversation that took place, maybe Adam might have said, well, God, okay, Lord, you're absolutely right. I ate of the tree. I did. I ate the apple like you said not to. But had you not given me this woman, I wouldn't have done so. And I'm just saying this morning, that is a consequence of the sinful nature, which we all share. And so as a result of that, we have the same propensity to try to blame or at least share the blame for our actions on someone else. And again, this is what James is dealing with. He picks up that same idea in our text and he addresses our tendency to indirectly or directly blame others for our sin, whether it's a sin of commission, doing something we shouldn't, or omission, not doing something that we should have. And there's no end. Many of you have been saved long enough. I've been pastoring long enough for sure to know that there's no end to the excuses that people give for not obeying God's word. I mean, I could write a book. I could write a couple volumes of books when it comes to the excuses that people give for not obeying God's word, whether it's for why people do something God says not to or why they don't do something God says they should do. And you've heard them all, many of them. Someone hurt my feelings. Someone offended me. Someone didn't shake my hand. Someone didn't greet me. Someone did something or said something that hurt me. They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They're phonies. There's preachers who fail. They didn't help me. They didn't support me. They didn't give me money when I needed it. My parents. And we could fill in the blank, couldn't we, of excuses that people give as for the reason why they're sinning. And many times they might say, well, I know I should not have. I know I should have. But if it weren't for the hypocrites at church, if it weren't for that preacher, if it wasn't for the people, if it wasn't for what somebody said to me, how somebody offended me or somebody hurt me, and it just goes on and on and on. And it is, again, it is in our DNA to implicate others rather than take personal responsibility. And so again, James is addressing this. You know, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3, and as James mentions, some people try to blame God or implicate God. God in his word, God expects too much. God in his word wants too much. God let something happen to me. God didn't stop something from happening to me. God didn't answer a prayer that I gave. I was in a serious situation. I prayed and God didn't do anything, or at least we don't think he did anything. God didn't spare someone pain or suffering. God let someone die. God let someone have an accident. God let me down somehow, or at least in my own mind. God won't prove himself in the way that I demand for him to do. Come on, it just goes on and on and on and on in people's effort to implicate others. But James is addressing the fact that sometimes people are so bold in this that they want to implicate God as a result of that. Now, James takes it even further because he's not specifically talking about some act of sin. If you notice in verse 13, James is talking about even the temptation to sin. Because he says this in verse 13, let no man say, not when he sins, but when he is tempted to sin, that I'm tempted of God. Again, this is really what Adam said in Genesis chapter 3. I ate of the tree, I did it, but I wouldn't even have been tempted to do so had you not put me in this place. If this hadn't happened, or that hadn't happened, or God hadn't allowed that, I wouldn't have been in the place to even be tempted to sin. So James says, not only does God not cause us to sin, God doesn't even tempt us to sin. And even though many times people try to blame him for it. Now, James avoids all of this. He avoids all of this with one statement, and that is this. Let no man say that God tempted him to sin, or that God was any way directly or indirectly responsible for his sin. He's pretty clear, is he not, in verse 13? Don't make me get the buzzer out. Everybody with me? Okay. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. He says, let no man say that God is somehow responsible directly or indirectly for me being tempted to sin. The word no in this verse, there's different kinds of no. There aren't in English, there's just no. But in Greek, sometimes there's different kinds of no. And the word no here is a strong no, and it means no, not one. If you look up the definition, it means not a single one or even just one. James is being pretty clear that there's not one, not even one, not a single person anywhere at any time or any place that can associate God with their temptation or that can associate God with their sin. In other words, James is saying this, there's no one in this room this morning or online listening, no, not a single one, not even one who could say that God is in any way implicated with my temptation to sin. So James makes it pretty clear God is not responsible for this, for my failure to obey or even my temptation to sin. Now, verse 13, James explains why he says this. He explains why we can't blame God for our sin or for our temptation to sin. And he gives two reasons in verse 13. He says this, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And here's the first reason, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And what James is pointing to is the nature of God. He says we can't blame God for our sin or for being tempted to sin because of the nature of God himself. We can't blame God because God can't be tempted with sin. God himself cannot be tempted with evil. God is incapable of sin. Amen. He is incapable of evil. He is incapable of wickedness. He is incapable even of being tempted with sin. The language here I don't think this is a literal English word, but the definition here is untemptable. God is untemptable. It is impossible to tempt him with evil or to tempt him with sin. And as I said, that's true because of the very nature of God. Isaiah chapter 6, if you will. Look over there, if you will. I wish we had this time this morning to drill down on the nature of God himself. We need a good revival in churches today of an understanding of the nature of Almighty God. If we had an understanding of the nature of Almighty God, it would revolutionize a lot of church services, the way they look, what they sing, what they do. It would have a huge impact on that and on people's lives. If we had a good revival of the nature of Almighty God. Because when you look at what's going on and you look at the nature of God, they are not compatible. Look what it says in Isaiah, that, you know, this is true that God can't be tempted with evil because the very nature of God, who is completely and absolutely holy. In Isaiah 6, well-known passage here during the year that King Uzziah died, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors of the temple in heaven moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The glory of God. Then said I, here's the response to the holiness of God. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King. In other words, he has seen the holiness of God. Amen. And as a result of that, it says that he fell on his face, or the implication here is that he fell on his face and said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a wretched sinner in the face of a holy God. To paraphrase that. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. We won't turn there because we want to go to lunch here after a while. But Habakkuk 1:13 says this. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Thou canst not look upon iniquity. This is how separated our God is from sin. This is for free. Let me ask you this. Do you think, I kind of mentioned a minute ago, do you think that the holiness of God, a genuine, true understanding of the holiness of God, should affect what a church service looks like? Do you think maybe it should affect the music that we sing? Do you maybe think it should affect the way in which we come and the way we approach the house of God? Here you go. Do you think that maybe the people on the platform should be dressed with at least as much respect for the house of God and the things of God as ESPN sports announcers have for the NFL when they call a football game? Isn't it a shame they got preachers running on the platform in jeans and stuff, and you got ESPN announcers wearing suits representing their God and how we represent our God? Right. We need a revival of the holiness and understanding of the holiness of God, that God is deserving of our best. Amen. He is deserving that we come. Listen, read the Old Testament. Read the tabernacle services and the temple services and how people approach the house of God, how different it is than this common attitude that we have today. He is holy. And one of the reasons why we don't understand that in relationship to sin is because God's people today aren't presenting it in their life and in our church services and in our music. When you make God common, it will make people common. Let me say that again. When you make God common, when you approach the house of God in a common way and make him common, then you're going to make people common. And so this should affect, certainly should affect our church services. And when it comes to a personal life, it should affect us. You don't have to wonder about how it should affect our services when you read verse 4 and 5, where it says the posts of the doors of the temple were moved at the holiness of God. Sure, different than what we do today. So Peter said, or Isaiah says, this is what the holiness of God looks like. And then Peter clarifies that in 1 Peter 1:16 in a well-known verse where God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. See my holiness, understand my holiness, and attempt to live that in your life. Manifest that in your life. Holiness starts inward. Holiness is inner. There's no doubt about that. But inner holiness will manifest itself outwardly. And so it should also be reflected. Should a church be holy inwardly? Should we come as a church and be holy in our personal life? Sure. But that holiness should then manifest itself in the way we represent God and the way we present Him. And so Peter says that we're to be holy as He is holy. So James is saying this. He says, God is untemptable because God is so holy, so separate from sin, so different from us, so unique in this world that He is untemptable. He cannot be tempted. Look over in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. You can't make God to be like us and then wonder why on earth people act the way they do and behave the way they do. Like I said, when you make God common, you make people common. 1 John chapter 1. Where am I here? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John wrote of the untemptableness of God. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is what? No darkness. Notice the last two words, at all. He goes on and says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If His holiness doesn't affect us, there's something wrong. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, praise the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And so John gives us this take on the holiness of God, that God is untemptable. There is no sin. There is nothing in this culture. There is no sin in this culture. There is nothing in this world that appeals to God in any way that would entice Him to sin. Because there is no nature of sin within Him, He is untemptable, let alone cause Him to sin. And that's a blessing. One of the blessings is Titus. It's in Titus where it says that God gives us all these promises, and He says this, we can count on those because with God, it is impossible for Him to lie. Because He cannot be tempted to lie. He can't act on a lie because there's no sin within Him. And so James says He is without sin. So James says this in James chapter 1 and verse 13, back over there if you will. Let no man say when he's tempted, when I'm tempted to sin, I cannot say God is implicated in this. And the reason I can't is because of the very nature of God. He is so holy, so removed from sin that God would never involve Himself in any temptation related to sin itself. Then secondly, James said that we cannot blame God for our temptation to sin because since God is perfect in holiness, He lacks even the ability to be tempted with sin. Therefore, He tempts no man with sin. He says at the end of verse 13, neither tempteth He any man. Why would God, who is holy and removed from sin and wants us to be holy as He is, why would He ever lay a stumbling block to sin in my path? Does He tempt us in the sense of testing our faith so that we might grow? Yes, but He never does that with sin. God never says, let me put this opportunity to commit adultery in front of you and see if you do it. God never says, let me put you in a situation where you might lie to get out of it. Let me see if you lie or not. Amen? Let me make Robert say something offensive to Brother Daniel and just to see how Brother Daniel responds. He'd probably be better not in his situation, but anyway. God never puts something in our path to see if we'll sin. Because God is so removed from sin itself. And I know God's way, it's speaking as a man. I'm trying to put this in terms we'll understand. It would never enter the mind of God to do so. Because He is so removed from sin. So how dare we say, if God hadn't allowed this, if God hadn't put this in my life, if God had answered my prayer, if God hadn't allowed this to happen, I would not have. Because James says, God is so far removed from sin, you know, maybe one of the reasons why we blame him is the same reason so many church services look the way that they do now, and the reason why so many of God's people act like the world is because not only have we lost this sense of the holiness of God in that sense, but we lost touch with the holiness of God to the point where sometimes we even say God is implicated in this. So James says, don't ever let even a single person say God is somehow responsible for this. Amen? God and somehow is implicated in this in some way. We cannot blame others for our sin, and we certainly can't blame a thrice holy God for our sin. In addition to that, God never tempts anyone to act in violation of his word. God never tries to trip us up. God never puts a stumbling block to sin in our path to see what we will do. The problem is within us. Come on, it is not with God. My sin is not because of Mason or because of Brother Humble or because of someone else. The problem is within me. So let's notice this secondly. Why do we face temptation? Why do we so often sin? Because the problem is within us. James is going to give us the answer as to why every man, every person is tempted and then at times follows through that temptation and sins. There's nothing complicated here. First of all, notice this. First, James says that temptation or this impulse, this propensity to sin in some way, doesn't originate from without, but it originates from within each one of us. It originates in me. Because look what it says in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away in his, what's that next word, class? Own. When he is drawn away in his own lust and enticed. James says the impulse to sin rests within us. It is not without, it is not outside us, it rests within us. James says that impulse to sin rests in our own lust. This is an inner desire, an inner impulse that is individual. Now we all have it. Say amen. We all have it. But it rests in us and it is individual. We're not all tempted by the same things. It rests within us. Something outside of us is not really where the temptation lies. The temptation is found in that it appeals to my inner impulse, my inner sinful desire, my inner sinful flesh. The temptation is not that which was without, it is that which is within. That's where the temptation truly rests, within one another. That's why everything that may be sinful doesn't pose a problem for every one of us. Does that make sense to you? What one person falls to sin over, another person wouldn't. Why is that? Because it's individual. It's our inner lust. If that was the case, then, for example, let's say alcohol. Let's take a big one. You know, alcohol is sinful. I don't care what anybody says. Well, you can't find a verse in the scriptures that says, thou shalt not drink alcohol, so therefore it's not a conviction. You are an idiot. All right? Because the Bible's very clear about alcohol. You just don't want to see it. All right? So let's take alcohol for a minute. One person can see alcohol, and it can be a temptation for them, and they sin. Another person could say, I have no interest in that at all. Well, what's the difference? Is it the alcohol? No, it's the individual. It's the impulse within the person. Some people can see something sexual, and that can be a huge stumbling block for them and a problem. Another person can see it and say, well, I got my own problems, but that one is not one of them. Because it's individual. It's our own lust that's the problem. It's the inner impulse that's within us. If you're a parent, okay, you got some little kids, you cook a big heaping helping of Brussels sprouts. And you say to yourself, I better not leave these Brussels sprouts laying out on the counter because these kids will be sneaking here all day snatching Brussels sprouts. All right? Now, you could say that for a cookie. I better not leave these Brussels sprouts out, but I can leave the cookies out. They'll be fine. What's the difference? The difference is not the Brussels sprouts or the cookie. The difference is the inner impulse. They have this inner desire, as we all do, for a good chocolate chip cookie. Amen? And so they're drawn to it. Same thing is true of sin. This is why sometimes you'll hear of some Christian fall and you'll say this, oh, I don't know, what were they thinking? And then sometimes we'll see someone fall and we won't say anything about it, but we'll think in our mind, man, I got to be careful. That could have been me. Amen? And so he says we're drawn away when we're drawn away in our own lust. Something appeals to those. You know, 1 John chapter 2 talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Something appeals to one of those inclinations within me. And there's where temptation is born. Are you following me? It's within us. We can't blame others because sin originates within us. We won't turn it for the sake of time because you all know this. Matthew chapter 15 is where Jesus says it is that which comes forth from the heart that is sinful, not that which enters. Now, he talks about that which goes in at the mouth. He's talking about eating, but we can say the same thing. It's not that which comes in at the eyes or the ears that causes sin. It's what's in our heart. Now, should we guard what goes in and out of our ears? Sure, absolutely, because I have impulses. I don't want to be affected. But at the end of the day, it's my lust. It's my impulse, my inner desire that's the problem. So James says, we can't blame God. We can't blame others because it originates within us. Now, notice what he says in verse 14. James says that when we allow something to appeal to our inner lust, our inner sinful nature, he says, then we are in danger of being enticed. He says, verse 14, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, and he is enticed. The word enticed can apply to any animal, but oftentimes in writing, it is associated with fish. And it refers to when a fish sees bait on a hook, and it has this inner impulse to swallow it. Now, fish are supposed to be different than us. They're not thinking. All right, we're supposed to be thinking. But it's when a fish, and you can see that definition in the verse where he talks about when we are tempted, we are drawn away. And the word enticed, again, refers to this idea. You know, it refers to this, you know, a fish has an inner desire, an inner compulsion to eat a worm or whatever the bait is. And so without thinking, it swallows it, and of course, it comes to ruin as a result of that. It's kind of the picture. If you want a picture of the word, it's kind of like, if you've ever been fishing and you've seen fish near the shore, you know, and you see this little cropping of rock and there's a fish, it's kind of stuck up in there, you know, and you kind of put a bait in there and you can see it kind of almost like it comes out and kind of looks around, you know, is this safe or not? And then it kind of slowly inches its way out and then all of a sudden, wham, it grabs it. It's the same idea. He says, when I expose myself to things that speak to this inner impulse within me, and we all know what ours is.
That's right.
Let me say that again.
Yep.
We all know what ours is. And so when we expose ourselves to that which speaks to our own inner impulse, then we are enticed. We are drawn out to it. We are drawn to it. And we put ourselves in a position to where we are in danger of acting. Does this make sense to us? It's what we teach the kids all the time. Don't expose yourself to things that tempt you. What a deep thought. I could have said that and we'd been gone 20 minutes ago. I just felt like you needed to know more. I want you to have your money's worth. And so he says when we put ourselves, temptation rests within us because we all have these inner impulses that are the result of our sinful nature. We can't blame God. We can't blame others because we are enticed when we put ourselves in a position that those impulses can draw us to sin. He says, this is what happens. We are enticed when that takes place. Whether that is lust or anger or pride, it doesn't have to be something exceedingly wicked as man measures sin. Listen, if I have an inner impulse to gossip, I probably shouldn't put myself around other gossips. Because you know what will happen? We'll be drawn into gossip. I shouldn't put myself around angry people. Because next thing you know, I'll be mad too. I wasn't even mad till they told me about it, and I am mad. We're drawn to it. I love this around church people, you know, where somebody will get mad about something in church and they'll tell somebody else, and that person will say, I never even noticed that till they said something about it. Now I'm mad too. We're drawn into it. And certainly when it comes to lust and other things, how easily we're drawn to those things. So he says, we have to be careful not to put ourselves in a place that speaks to our inner taste. Listen, because therein lies temptation. It's not the thing. It's the fact I put myself in a position to be enticed by something that I know is an inner impulse of mine. Putting ourselves in a place to allow something to appeal to our inner impulse. And it's not just, listen, it's not just physically putting myself in a place. It could be spiritually putting myself in a place. If I'm not reading my Bible, if I'm not keeping my devotion time up, if I'm not staying with God, I'm putting myself in a position where I am in greater danger of being enticed. So it's not just putting myself in the path of sin. It's also not putting myself on the path I should be on when it comes to my walk with God and so forth. He says, when I do that, I'm putting myself in danger of being enticed. You all with me? Thirdly, James says that it is at this point that sin is conceived. He says in verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. James uses, he puts it in an interesting way, doesn't he? He uses childbirth here as an illustration. When a woman conceives, she eventually brings forth a child. You know, everything, as long as everything's healthy and everything goes well, she eventually brings forth a child. After conception, when her term of pregnancy is finished, she brings forth a child. A child is the result of conception. James' point is this: when we allow those things that speak to our own personal impulses, lusts, or desires, there is a danger that this lust will conceive a child, if you will. And that child, of course, is actual sin. If I put myself around gossips enough and I have a propensity to gossip, if I do that enough, do it on the right day, find myself in the right spot, get myself far and away from God, then there's a good possibility that gossip and putting myself in proximity to it will conceive a child, if you will, and that child will be sin when I start gossiping too. If I expose myself to enough stuff that's lustful and I shouldn't be around, if I do that long enough, it's going to conceive a child, if you will, and that child is going to be more lust and more sin. So James says, we can't blame God. We put ourselves in a spot where this lust, this inner desire, conceives and brings forth something. Allowing lust to have opportunity to conceive oftentimes results in action. Once it conceives, it gets more and more difficult to turn back. Now, God doesn't tempt us to sin. It's when we allow ourselves to be exposed to those things which speak to our inner desire that we're in danger. We're in danger that lust will conceive and bring forth sinful action. We become in danger of acting on that which originated not in the thing, but in our own heart. Amen? My gossip is not the fault. My gossip is not the fault of Brother Isaac here who was gossiping. My gossip is the fault of my own inner compulsion when I put myself in a place where that could conceive within me. Amen? Is this all making sense to us? James is pretty clear about the fact we can't implicate anyone else. It's when we put ourselves in a place of being tempted because our walk with God is not what it should be, that we're in danger and sin. And this is insidious. What I mean by that is because few people set out to ruin their lives. You know, we're doing this series on Sunday night, What in the World's Wrong with the World? I know three preachers personally that have fallen big, independent Baptist preachers who have fallen big in just the last 4 or 5 months. Did they set out to do that? Well, I think I'll get up today and ruin my ministry, ruin my marriage, destroy my testimony. No, it's insidious. We have this inner impulse. Preachers have inner impulses just like everybody else. So we have inner impulses. And if we get ourselves distant from God enough, get discouraged or disappointed, whatever it may be, and I put myself enough in the path of these things, eventually it's going to conceive something. And it results in action. And it doesn't matter who we are, because we all have the same nature. Amen. Nobody sets out to do this. Do they? I don't think. Something's wrong with it. One thing for sure, if you set out to sin, you might want to question your salvation. We don't set out to sin. And then lastly, James says this in verse 15. He says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth enjoyment. Brings forth everything you've been missing in life. Brings forth all the stuff God was keeping you from. Remember what the devil told Eve? He said, God just doesn't want you to be as wise as he does. God's just keeping good things from you. When lust hath conceived, it never brings forth that which is good. He says it brings forth death. Now, he's talking to saved people here. But we can say this. If you never get saved, that is the sin of all sins. Amen? And it will eventually bring forth not just physical death, it will bring forth spiritual death. Eternal separation from Almighty God. If you sin the sin, you know, receiving the gospel is a commandment of God that we are to be saved. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, be saved. And when you don't do that, you're going to end up lost in the devil's hell, the lake of fire, spiritual death, separated, cut off from God for all eternity. That's true, but that's not James. What James is talking about here. James is talking to God's people. He says it brings forth death. Doesn't mean that if you sin, you're going to fall over. Now, you can do some sins. It might kill you. But it doesn't mean you're going to fall over dead. James is talking here, of course, of the idea of destruction and ruin in your life. It will bring forth death, ruin, and destruction in your life. Adam and Eve didn't fall over dead, but it sure brought forth destruction and ruin in their life. Like I said, if you never get saved, that'll certainly be true. You know, I believe James uses a strong word here, brings forth death. I think he uses such a strong word here. I believe he uses such a strong word here to contrast the two. When I am enticed, when I put myself in a path that something speaks to my inner impulse, whatever it might be, and I put myself on that path until it conceives and I begin to actually act upon it, I think I'm going to receive one thing. Amen? But what I receive is death. What I receive is ruin and destruction. And you can believe whatever you want to believe, but I'm right. I believe that... I'm just teasing. No, I'm teasing, all right? What a contrast between what I think I'm going to get when I go after this. You know, and I'm not... Listen, I'm not picking on any preacher who fell because we are all flesh. But what they got is not what they thought they were going to get. And there's not one of us in here who sins and we get what we think we're going to get. Even if it's just as simple as enjoyment. Well, I'm going to enjoy this. And that's not what we get. If we're saved, what we get is ate up with conviction. That's what we actually get. And sometimes we're in our testimony. So James says, when all this process is finished, when something appeals to my inner impulse and I put myself in a place that feeds that inner impulse, when it puts myself in a place where something is speaking to that, it's not that that's the problem. It's my inner impulse and where I put myself that's a problem. And if I do that long enough, and if I'm foolish enough to do it enough, sooner or later, it's going to conceive. It's going to bring forth action. Anyway, it brings forth action when it's all said and done because we have this promise from God. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And when it's all finished, this is what Moses saw through when he said, I'm going to paraphrase, I would rather be among the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin of Egypt for what? A season. Because he was smart enough to know this isn't going to last. Sometimes it may last for a while. We may get some enjoyment out of it for a while, but sooner or later, the bill for sin always comes due. Always. Nobody's getting out of here without sin being paid for at some point or another. Notice James' conclusion. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure this one out. James 1:16. Do not what? Err, my beloved brethren. Do not. The word err is the word deluded. Do not be deluded. Deluded about what? Deluded in thinking that if I act on my sinful impulse, that somehow it's going to end well. Because it is not going to end well. If nothing else, even if it doesn't bring ruin in my life, it's going to bring the chastening and the conviction of Almighty God. And if it doesn't, Paul uses that strong term, we are bastards and not sons. Because if we can go on in sin and rebellion and compromise and it not bother us, something is seriously wrong with us when it comes to our walk with God. So, the first weapon we have in this battle is to be born again. Because when we're born again, we now have the equipment to deal with sin. We're delivered from the power of sin. I don't have to put myself in this spot. And so I know most of us this morning are profess to be saved, but if you're not saved today, you've never been born again, listen, you desperately need to be saved. We need the new birth. We need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. We need His help. We need His word in order to stand against the wickedness of this generation, which is flooding in. Because not only is the world that bad, but we've made God and salvation so common that all you have to do today is claim to love Jesus and you're the Apostle Paul. And so we need that indwelling. We need to be saved, amen, to stand against sin. And then secondly, we need to stay close to Him. You know, this thing about Bible reading is more important than just doing Bible reading. It is part of the protection when it comes to standing against the inner impulse that's within us. I need God to strengthen the new nature so that I might be able to stand against the impulses of the old nature. Amen? And so therefore, I need to stay close to Him in my daily walk. As we'll see next week, we'll wrap this, as we're going to see next week, we'll talk about the fact that God, that we have certainly have an enemy and all of this as well. So listen, if you're saved this morning, we can't blame God for our sin. We can't do it. We can't implicate God. We can't blame anyone else for our sin, especially when it comes to God, because that temptation rests within us. The problem isn't without. It is within. Certainly the things that are without can influence me, but the problem is within. Stay close to Him. Stay far from those things that appeal to our inner impulses. His own lust. You know what yours is, are, whatever the word is. You know. So let's keep ourselves from those things. Stay close to God. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to shipwreck my saved life. I don't want to shipwreck my testimony. I don't want to shipwreck the relationships in my life. And if I do, I won't be able to blame God. I won't be able to blame Brother Humble. I won't be able to blame somebody else. It is my own lust that I allowed to be influenced to the point that it gave birth to sin. Amen? Maybe you need to come this morning to say, God, I don't want to shipwreck my saved life. I've seen people fall. I know people who have messed up. I don't want to be that person. Lord, strengthen me, help me, and show me those things in my life that can appeal to me. Help me to stay close to you. Maybe you need to come and say, God, help me stay close to you. Maybe you need to come this morning and say, you know, there's something, you know, I'm exposing myself to something. It may doesn't have to be exceedingly wicked, but I'm putting myself in a position that big or small, as man measures sin, I'm afraid I'm around something I shouldn't be. I don't want that. I understand my own impulses, and I don't want to be around it because I want to stay right with you. Amen? Maybe just, you know, come and thank God that we have a God who is so holy, so separate from us, that He can't even be tempted with sin. He is untemptable. And ask God to help us to be like Him, which He commands us to be. Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to have a verse of invitation. God speaking to your heart this morning, you can certainly come. If you're not saved, you can sure come. Maybe you want to come this morning and say, hey, I need to be saved. I just want to get my heart right with Him, make sure that I know Him as my Savior. Maybe you need to come this morning and say, you know what? When I see the holiness of God, I've got to be honest with you. My attitude has not been holiness. I'm afraid maybe I've been making God too common in my life. Maybe you want to come and do that. Maybe you just need to come and say, there's something that I know what my impulses are. Don't worry about what people think. I know what my impulses are, and I've kind of put myself in a position too much in relationship to something, and I need to commit to the Lord this morning to stop doing that. Or maybe you just want to come and say, God, right now, I'm not perfect, but right now things are good in my life. Lord, I just want to keep them that way. Please, Lord, just please, anytime something comes up that might pose a danger, please let me know. Speak to my heart out of your word or in my prayer life.